sometimes we unintentionally can also be guilty of showing partiality. And James says, those with authentic faith will not treat others with partiality. Let's look first of all at the connection that we see. James chapter 2, he starts off with some words that give us some ideas of the connection that's available. James chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, my brothers. And then verse 5, it says, listen, my beloved brothers. So first of all, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. James reminds us that he's part of this family. So he's challenging from the standpoint that he's one of us. And he says, listen, my brothers and my beloved brothers. So we are family, and we're not a caste system. So Christianity is a family. It's not a caste system. As we visited India a while back, although it's not as clear as it used to be, there's still many of the underlying ideas and culture of a caste system. One of the house helpers that we met while we were there, a phenomenal lady, could speak several languages, but has had difficulty excelling or passing kind of what she was born into, even though she is super intelligent, has many talents, but because of her past, has had difficulties with new opportunities. And so you see some of the remnants of that. But we see in Scripture, James says, don't do that. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, we are a family. So much so that Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 gives an illustration that as we treat others, then it's almost as if we're doing things in favor for Christ himself. I'll read the verse. If you want to follow there, you can as well. Matthew 25 and verses 34 through 40. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And notice how he answers in verse 40 of Matthew 25. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it as unto me. So it's not a small thing when God and through the Holy Spirit, and as we think about God's unconditional love for us and how he doesn't treat us with partiality for sure, as we're reminded of that and then treat others likewise, then in Scripture, Jesus says, it's as if you're doing that to me. Well, that makes me think a whole lot differently because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, but also we're followers of Christ. We're followers of Christ. My brothers, show no partiality, verse 1, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are followers of Jesus Christ. Being followers of him, then, it's helpful for us to remind ourselves, how did Christ deal? How did he interact with other people? And there are so many examples throughout the New Testament of ways that as people would normally run away from the lepers and the adulterers and others, Christ ran towards them. He was ready. He was ready to touch them and talk to them and embrace them. We see in Luke chapter 17, he healed 10 lepers. One came back to thank him. And so as many people would run away from him, I'll never forget, I was on a missions trip in Senegal, West Africa, and we had gone out to a tribe, and actually it was the first time the tribe had heard about Jesus Christ, which was mind-boggling to me. And as the missionary was translating or speaking in English, it was translated into French and then translated into a tribal language. And at the end of the presentation, some of the tribe's people began to smile, and through translation again, the question was asked, you know, why are you smiling? And they said, because we've never heard of this person, and it makes us happy. But coming back from that tribe, we saw probably 7 or 8 young boys dressed in white, but they were dirty, and they were out in the middle of nowhere. And I asked the missionary, I said, what are these boys doing? I said, well, you know, they're outside of camp right now. They're outside of the city because they've just been circumcised, and so they have to stay outside of the city for a certain number of days. So they were experiencing, those boys were separated just as the lepers would have been in the time of Christ, but Christ healed 10 of them, and one came back to thank him. We also see in John chapter 4 that he sat down and talked with a Samaritan woman at the well, and the disciples even wondered, you know, why is he talking to her? But yet the Samaritan woman, through the encounter with Jesus Christ, came to understand that he truly was the Messiah, went back to the city, called many people to come and see who she had met, and many of them also came to accept Christ as her Savior. Matthew chapter 9, he was called a friend of the tax collectors and sinners. I hope that we'll be called that. I pray that we will be salt of the earth and that we won't just have Christian friends, but we would be able to quickly in our mind think of, yeah, I have several unsaved friends. Not people that just know my name or that I know their name, but that I care about them and they care about me. And if they were to die or something were to happen, I would cry. It would make a difference in my life. Be a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Luke chapter 7, Jesus wasn't embarrassed to have a woman, it says, of the city, a sinner, come and anoint his feet with perfume and then begin to wipe his feet with her hair and even with her tears of repentance. Jesus could obviously know her heart, unlike we don't have that spiritual x-ray vision, but Jesus could see her heart and saw the repentance and said that her faith, she was forgiven of her sins, but he wasn't embarrassed. But many other around were like wondering, why would he allow, if he just knew who this woman was? Well, we're followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that should be our type of attitude. Do we get embarrassed when maybe somebody sees us with somebody outside of the church? Or do we wonder, first of all, well, what will people think? What may happen? What may be the accusation? 2 Corinthians 8, 9, one of our memory verses a few weeks ago, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So we are followers of Christ. He became poor for us so that we could become rich. May we, just like he did, run towards people that normally others would run away from. Now, we've seen the same phrase here, the same verse, an affirmation of Jesus Christ's deity. It says that we're followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it says, the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. He just isn't a great teacher. He wasn't just someone who taught us how to love, you know, his neighbor. But in Psalm chapter 29, verse 3, it says, the God of glory thunders. So God Jehovah was described as being the God of glory. In John 1:14, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So although James doesn't have necessarily maybe as much doctrine as other books like Ephesians and Romans, there are certainly some very clear doctrinal truths in the book of James, and this is one of them. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He is God, God the Son. So we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we are followers of Christ, but we're also our children of God the Father. James chapter 2 and verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God, so he brings us our attention to God the Father. We are children of God the Father. Proverbs 22 and verse 2 says, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. These are the connections that we have. These are the motivations that we should treat believers and unbelievers alike without partiality, without prejudice. But we also see the commands. Some very clear commands in verse 1, the very first part of that. My brothers, show no partiality. My brothers, show no partiality. Then the second command is to love your neighbors yourself, verse 8 of James chapter 2. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and I'm going to pause there for a second, it's possible that James called this, what he's going to say here, the royal law, because you may recall Jesus Christ says, I haven't come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill the law. And then when asked about the commandments, he says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like to it, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. So King Jesus puts his stamp of approval and says, listen, this is a huge commandment. And James says then, if you really fulfill the royal law, the king's law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. So when we hear God's word, when we persevere in that, we'll be blessed in our doing. And James says, if you love, part of doing the word of God is to love your neighbor as yourself, you will be doing well because you're fulfilling the royal law according to scripture. Now, if we do that, then we're not going to, as someone comes into our gathering, or if somebody comes into our home, or if we meet somebody in a restaurant, then we won't, if we're fulfilling this royal law, we're not going to say, hey, would you just kind of sit over there? I'll get to you when I have a minute. But then someone else who we may think, okay, this person could really benefit me down the road, or we have a lot of things in common, and I just really like this person. Hey, man, come on. I want you to come to my house. I want you to come here and sit by me, you know, in our church gathering. We wouldn't do that if we are really loving our neighbor as ourselves. Now, the bigger picture here is not to just, so the first command is show no partiality. I can almost fulfill that command in a way, in a distorted way, if I treat everybody as second rate to myself. See what I'm saying? I mean, I could elevate myself and look at everybody else as second rate. Now, I could be treating everybody equal, but also still not according to Scripture. So the bigger picture here is not to just refrain from showing partiality, but it's to love your neighbor as yourself and to love as Christ loves. So not putting myself first, but putting others ahead of me and loving them as Christ would love. So what's our choice? We see even in the Old Testament, I'll read this quickly for you, 1 Samuel 16:7, the last or second part of the verse. It says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I won't go into the whole story, but the biggest loss, financial loss that we've experienced in our life was a result of a very put-together, nice-looking young lady who was involved in fraud and ended up stealing over $16,000 from us and a missions group who was coming down by canceling our tickets and refunding the money to herself. It took us 2 years to discover that she was actually the one responsible. Because outward appearance, we never would have guessed. She was nice. She was a great con artist. She made us even cry with her because we felt like she had been the victim of some of this. Because we were looking on the outward appearance. But God knew her heart. So we're often guilty of judging people by, oh, we're going to look on the outward appearance. Man's perspective, James chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 again. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, it's interesting, just kind of a side note here, this word is normally translated in the New Testament, synagogue. So it gives you an idea of kind of the transition that's happening between the Jewish context and now the early church. There's another instance in James, I think it's James chapter 5, where ecclesia, or the normal word that we think of as church, is used. So you see both ideas here, but this gives an idea of even the Jewish context that James initially wrote this to, even as you may remember, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, James chapter 1. So for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, You, sit here in a good place. While you say to the poor man, you, stand over there, sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This is a glimpse of man's perspective. Part of that is prioritizing yourself first. We will hear this verbally said, and then we'll see this played out in so many different ways in media and just in culture and in normal context of culture, this idea that look out for number one first. You got to look out for number one. And sometimes you'll even hear it because nobody else is, so look out for yourself first. So if we embrace that, if we really become to believe that, man, I've got to be my biggest advocate. I've got to look out for number one first. Take care of yourself first. I heard on a talk show, and it was even unfortunate, it was even a Christian-based talk show, and somebody came on and says, yeah, I've just really learned recently that I have to learn how to love myself well first before I can really learn to love others. Oh my goodness. We're all pretty much born with a very good talent of loving ourselves first. And even that can even display itself in some weird ways. You know, sometimes teenagers and even others, you know, begin to cut themselves and inflict pain on themselves. And it seems like, well, we really need to help them to love their bodies and love themselves. Well, really the root cause of that is they're not understanding Christ's love for them, first of all. And their value in Christ, and they're selfishly thinking, boy, what can give me some, different emotions right now? What can maybe draw attention to me? What can even suicide to the fullest extent many times can be a selfish motivation? So we are born with this natural sinful ability to love ourselves well. So prioritizing yourself first, that's man's perspective, and then prioritizing others according to human reasons. Prioritizing others according to human reasons. We see in James, he's mainly talking about, and he kind of gives the illustration of wealth. Somebody coming in, you know, with a gold ring, fine clothing. So you can kind of think of maybe, you know, modern day context, what that might be in our context here. But besides that, think of, you know, beauty, riches, fame, talent, power, social status. It's not uncommon for, you know, at schools, for the good athletes to be shown a little bit of partiality. For the teachers, especially teachers who are coaches, not all teachers are like this, thankfully, and not all coaches are like this, but some teachers who are coaches as well and have their players in class and want their players to stay on the team will kind of be like, hey man, I'll help you out. I'm gonna kind of give you some extra credit. I'm gonna make the quizzes a little bit easier because we need you on the team. So there's partiality often shown in many different ways because of human reasons. We lived downtown São Paulo for a while when we were first in Brazil. In fact, Ruth came and stayed several months with us. So she remembers well that apartment. She helped take care of Jessica as an infant and then Christina as a newborn. So it was a great experience as a teenager to have Ruth there with us. Huge blessing. But just down the road from our apartment, a 15th floor apartment near kind of the Wall Street of São Paulo. It was an older apartment building, but still clean and a good location to get to language school. But we would go out on Sundays to the outskirts of the city, and we were involved in a church plant there with our co-workers. And in the outskirts of the city of São Paulo, there's many people who've moved from all over the country to find better work, to find better health care, and hopefully improve their life in some way. So oftentimes, those in the outskirts of the city are kind of just starting. And so they'll find a piece of land, and several families may live together for a while. Then they'll, you know, eventually build and improve on their houses and kind of, you know, improve even in their job skills as they're there longer. But because of that, there's much more poverty in the outskirts of the city. So as we interacted in the church plan and began to become friends with people from that area, then sometimes teenage boys and others, you know, would come to spend time with us at our apartment and do things with us. And on one occasion, we had one of those boys. His mom was often away, sometimes all week long. Dad wasn't present in the family, so there were four children, an older daughter, and then three boys. And so we tried to kind of help one of the boys. A coworker helped, you know, another child. The daughter was older, so we were trying to give some support to this family, and not just financial support, but helping Flavio learn how to become a man, learn how what it means to, you know, get up and go to school and do your homework and do some different things. So he was with us for a day in São Paulo. We went to the grocery store just a few blocks down from our apartment. And he, you know, was in the store somewhere, and we were somewhere else in the store getting some groceries, and a security guard stopped Flavio. He wasn't stealing, he wasn't doing anything wrong, but because of his clothing and just because of some social status differences that he noticed, he stopped Flavio, and in a very serious tone, he says, "What are you doing in this store?" I'll never forget, Flavio was so hurt. When he told us later, he said, "Yeah, just got stopped by the security guard, and he just like questioned me and just asked me, what are you doing in this store?" Well, it's because that person was showing partiality. And before we think, man, that's awful, sometimes we're guilty of that too. And James says, show no partiality. Don't give in to man's perspective. Don't judge someone by their beauty. You know, beautiful girl, beautiful lady, a strong young man, tall. Don't judge somebody by their talent. Boy, they're a good athlete. Boy, they're awesome musicians. Don't judge someone by their power. Boy, I'm going to get close to that person because I think down the road it could be helpful. That's not godly. It doesn't please the Lord. So prioritizing yourself first, that's part of man's perspective. Prioritizing others according to human reasons. In John 17:21, we can see that when we show partiality, you are directly opposing the spiritual unity that Christ prayed for in John 17. When you show partiality, you are directly opposing the spiritual unity that John prayed for. I'm sorry, that Christ prayed for in John 17. Christ says this in John 17:21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. When you do this, you are working against Paul's challenge. I'm sorry, let's look at Ephesians 4:3. Ephesians 4:3. So not only does Christ in John 17, the high priestly prayer, challenge us to spiritual unity, but Paul also in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 gives a very clear challenge for unity. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Let's start with verse 1 to get some context in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the what? The unity of the Spirit. Paul encourages and challenges that we would be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But when we show partiality, we're certainly opposing that challenge. Now, let's look at God's perspective. James 2, verses 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? It seems very likely that there was something very specific going on here that James was addressing. And it appears that the Christians were showing partiality to some who were very well off, but who also were not real favorable to the Christian faith. So we'll see here in a minute, it's not necessarily the level of affluence that matters, but it's the attitudes and actions. But think with me even of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That is God's perspective. James 1, 9 and 10, we see that it's not the level of affluence that matters. So earlier in this series, we've already seen that it's not necessarily all rich or ungodly and all poor or great, because even in James 1, 9 and 10, it says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a fire of the grass, he will pass away. And as we looked at that passage, we could see the truths where many times the poor people often feel like they're victims, they feel ashamed, they feel embarrassed. And James is saying, listen, you should be excited because of your position in Christ. There's no reason to be ashamed. There's no reason to be, downtrodden. But then he challenges the rich, those who are well off, be careful not to trust in your riches. But you, on the other hand, should identify with the humiliation and the suffering that Christ has suffered. And in that way, both serve Christ together. So it's not the level of affluence that matters. We even saw in 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19 several weeks back, it says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Okay, we're going to read another verse, but think with me a little bit about that. Paul's making it clear, it's not sinful necessarily to have many possessions, but there are some unique challenges and there's some unique instruction that Paul tells Timothy, listen, challenge the rich in this way, not to be arrogant, not to be haughty, to enjoy that which God has provided. And then he goes on to verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So as Paul challenges Timothy to then challenge those who are well off in his care as a shepherd, as a pastor, to help those who are well off understand your worth and really the value of life is not in what you own, but it's being ready to be generous and to serve and understand truly what life is all about. So it's not the level of affluence that matters the most, but we will see that it is the actions and attitudes that matter the most. The rich and the poor are equal at the foot of the cross, and God's looking for those who are rich in faith, whether rich or poor, but rich in faith, to serve him. There are people that, as I was studying this passage, there are people who kind of came to mind that have not had many material or many, treasures in their life. But by watching them serve and watching their life, from everything that I can see, they're rich in faith. They're rich in faith. I think of Jack Holt that I've known since I was a boy. Most of his life he spent as facility managers of churches, Christian universities, and is indeed a servant, both he and Sonia, very faithfully serving Christ. Often not with a whole lot of money rewards to come with it, but loves God and is rich in faith. I think of Pastor Diego and Susanna, who are in a church outside of the city of São Paulo that many people are probably never going to visit. But yet he's faithfully serving the Lord, even though his wife has many, many health difficulties, and he serves God, and she does too, with joy. I think of some of the pastors that I met in the far out areas of India. They may never write a book. Their blog post may never go viral. They may never be huge, you know, influencers in our American evangelical community. But I could see they were rich in faith. And God sees that so much better than we do. So may we pray, God, give us your perspective. We come to then the judge, James chapter 2, verse 9. There's two judges here that are possible. One, you can be the judge. It's not right, but you can be the judge. In James 2, chapter 9, if you judge based on your own perspective, James 2, 9 says you are committing sin. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. You know, showing partiality is not just about friend choices. I just don't really get along with that person or that type of people. It's not just about friend choices. It's not just about cultural context. Well, you know, hey, that's just not how I grew up. You know, as I grew up, it was kind of like this, and that's just kind of how I grew up. Well, if it doesn't match with Scripture, then you grew up wrong. God can help you to change. And you need to change, and I need to change. So it's not just about friend choices. It's not just about cultural context. More, in fact, we see that this is a sin issue and not a social issue. James is really clear. If you show partiality, you are committing sin. We don't like to look at it that way. You know, we're like, no, I mean, it's just kind of my preference. You know, it's just kind of who I feel comfortable with. And no, it's sin. And that plays itself out in so many different ways across the world. It's not always about different races. It's not always about different languages. Sometimes it's a social status issue. That was a huge thing in Brazil. It seemed like the prejudice was a lot more along social lines and financial divisions than even among races and things like that. So it can display itself in so many different ways, but James reminds us that is sin. You showing partiality is sin. We also see that if we become judge and if we show our, you know, based on our own perspective and we show partiality, you will be judged without mercy. James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. There's many parallels between James and the Beatitudes. And one of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Even in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:9-13, some have memorized it. Remember when I was in a Christian university doing my master's, we had to memorize it and we would recite the Lord's Prayer as the whole student body. But sometimes we forget some of the elements of the Lord's Prayer. So listen closely in Matthew 6:9-13 or follow along in Scripture. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Oof. God, I want you to give me my daily bread, but I'm not sure I'm ready to forgive. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But verse 15, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Lord's Prayer. Colossians 3:13, we see Paul challenging believers to forgive as Christ has forgiven. It says, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Well, that's going to change my perspective a whole lot about how I show mercy. Because if I just look based on my own perspective, do they deserve my mercy? But then if I begin to think, do I deserve God's mercy? Absolutely not. Yet God has shown me his mercy and shown it in an abundant and rich way. Even calls us trophies of his grace. rescuing us from the side and family of Satan and transferring us to light, to the family of God. We're called children of God. We're adopted. We can say, Abba, Father. That's the type of mercy that he's shown us and that we should and must show others. So if you're the judge, well, based on your own perspective, you're committing sin if you show partiality, and you won't receive mercy if you don't show mercy as well. But if God's a judge, notice this, God is a perfect judge. God's a perfect judge. James 2, verses 10 through 12. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Now notice in verse 11, the sins that James chooses here, they're not just kind of like, you know, run of the mill, your everyday kind of sins. He chooses some big ones in human perspective. Notice this, verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, and who is it, by the way, who said, who gave these commands, who gave the laws and the commandments? God, right? So for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So once again, we're reminded that God is the perfect judge. And we may do our best, and we may be, you know, really well on some many of these points, but yet if we're failing and choosing to show partiality, it's sin. And God's a perfect judge. There's 130 federal judges. The Wall Street Journal did an investigation from 2010 to 2020, maybe 2020 or maybe 2021, but for about a 10-year span, roughly, there were 130 federal judges that were appointed all the way from Johnson to Trump that failed to disqualify themselves in about 685 court cases around the nation where they or family members had financial interest in companies and people that were involved in that case. They were not perfect judges. In fact, it's very likely in 600 plus cases, there was a huge bias on the part of the judge because there was some personal interest in the case going one way or the other. But God's not like that. God never has to disqualify himself. He never has to recuse from a case. He never has to step back and go, well, not this one. God is the perfect judge, is always the perfect judge for the job. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, as we think about that, we must remember, and even as the verse says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So as we think about, we are going to stand before, not to be condemned for salvation or not, those of us who are believers in Christ. Romans 8 says there's no further condemnation, but we will be evaluated. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. We will stand before the Lord as believers and be evaluated what type of building materials, what have been the motivations for what we've done. Will it stand the test? Will we receive rewards? Or will we just be kind of saved by fire? Jessica recently received a communication and a request to serve on a jury. And she'll go through the process, and she may make it through the process or maybe not. But yet, God doesn't need a jury to help him judge. He's perfect. He's complete. But thankfully, God's a merciful judge. James chapter 2 and verse 13, second part of that, says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. First part of Ephesians 2 paints a pretty bleak picture of those who don't know Christ as their Savior. I'll read it. If you want to follow along, we'd welcome you to do that. In Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Two of the most encouraging words, I believe, in Scripture come next. It says, "But God." So Paul in Ephesians 2 is saying, you're this, and you're this, and you're this, and you're this. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I think that's a pretty good picture of someone not showing partiality. First part of Ephesians 2, every reason in the world for God to say, "Forget it. You're not worth the death of my son." But yet it says, "But God, rich in mercy." Verse I've already mentioned, Romans 5:20, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So where there's a lot of sin, boy, there's even more grace. The sin again, there's even more grace. Never run out, because God's grace abounds as a merciful judge. Heard years ago, I don't even remember the soloist's name, but she sang this part of a solo with the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, and it says, "Mercy saw me." Think with me through the words. It says, "The years had left scars, the scars had left pain. How could he recognize me? I wasn't the same. I knew I should pay, and I knew the price. For justice and law demanded my life. Yet his tender heart heard my desperate cry. And he saw my past through merciful eyes." Beautiful. That's how mercy saw me. "Though I was broken and so lost, but mercy looked past all my faults. The justice of God saw what I had done, but mercy saw me through the Son. Not what I was, but what I could be. That's how mercy saw me." As we met a precious lady in Brazil and then began to hear part of her story. Unbeknownst to me, my second visit to Brazil, I was just happened to be there during their wedding weekend. And got to see she and her husband joined. They'd been living together. They'd had a rough past, but they had become Christians. Some of you may remember, it's the lady I gave an illustration several weeks ago, that she met her husband, and the first time her husband lied about his name because he didn't want her to know actually who he was, because he was with several women. Well, it's that couple. So I was there for the wedding, and then there was a reception. The top part of one of these churches had just been built. It weren't even windows, but at least it was dried in, so the wedding reception was upstairs, and it was beautiful. She was dressed in white, and just having met them, I didn't know their story, but then years later, we learned more and more, and I learned that Hauza had been a harlot, and based because of financial difficulties, she resorted to even selling herself to make it in the city. But that's not what Christ saw. Christ saw who she could be because of his mercy. He saw Hauza as beautiful. And Hauza loves God to this day and has taught her children to love the Lord and has overcome many, many obstacles because of God's abundant and rich mercy. I want to think in closing, I want you to think about a couple of these questions. How can you apply this? What will it mean then, as we looked in the verse and says, you know, as you hear God's word and as you persevere and as you do that, you'll be blessed in your doing. What does that mean? Well, a couple questions for you to think about. It's on your handout too. How has God shown you mercy? How has God shown you mercy? Secondly, who does God want you to show mercy to? And then thirdly, pray now for the Lord to help you live in such a way that others would be able to see and that your life shows mercy indeed does triumph over judgment. As we show that that's what Christ did in our life, and then as we share that with others and show them mercy, even when they don't deserve it, because we didn't either, that they would be able to say and understand and really grasp and embrace and accept by faith the merciful gift of salvation. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes as we pray? Beautiful, that's how mercy saw me, though I was broken and so lost, but mercy looked past all my faults. The justice of God saw what I had done, but mercy saw me through the Son. Not what I was, but what I could be, that's how mercy saw me. Huge motivation for us as believers to think about the connections that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, as followers of Jesus Christ, as children of God the Father. Think about the commands of not to show partiality, to love your neighbors yourself. Think about the choice we have. Who's going to be the judge? Will I be the judge based on my own perspective or God's perspective? And then lastly, these reflection questions. How am I going to put this to practice? Will I just walk out this morning, October 17th, and think, yeah, praise the Lord for God's mercy for me? Or will I walk out this morning and say, God, who do you want me to show mercy to?